joys in tracking what's been happening for this reservation is the name of the pastors who God's raised up, particularly Native American pastors. By the way, it's just really appropriate that Bo prayed for Celia, because some of you may not know, Bo spent considerable time ministering on Native reservations, so it's a huge issue and passion in his own heart. But two of the pastors that are going to be working with Celia, one is called Pastor Yellow Robe, and the other is called Pastor Pretty on Top. And I thought, man, what an amazing competition that would be, to have a competition of the church to give me a native name. Long-winded comes to mind. A couple more announcements, good announcements. June the 20th, Wednesday, June 20th. We get a lot of requests for the use of this building. The ones we love to respond to are when people need a place to pray, when it is a house of prayer. And we've had such a request from an extraordinary work. I got to meet Tom Demaray more recently. Tom and his partner in prayer, Kevin, have prayer walked the entire nation. It's an extraordinary story. They're walking 25 miles a day, come into a town, find themselves in churches, praying with believers. They've done coast to coast. And now this year they're going back. They're prayer walking extensive miles in just about every state capital. But what God's shown them to do is between every prayer in the state, they're coming back to pray D.C. They're going to be prayer walking thousands of miles in D.C. And Tom Demaray is a name you might know, because he was a very well-known worship leader, written a lot of great worship songs. But he's a tremendous brother. And people are going to be gathering here for prayer, for repentance prayer, on Wednesday, June 20th. I'd really appeal to you if you can come on that night, 7:30, for a prayer meeting. I know all our core team, Night of Prayer guys, you'll be here. And I'm just putting out a plea. We need you here. And I need the body to be here to host and welcome some of these intercessors. For those of you who are involved in other intercessory prayer networks, get the word down the line. The Pentecost Walk prayer guys will be here June the 20th. Other churches are going to be involved in the community. Please come be there for a really intense and joyful time of intercession for our own city and for the nation. All those in favor of gathering with others to intercede, say aye. Aye. All those who will take seriously the call to be there, say aye. All those who think they just committed themselves before God, say aye. Aye. Okay. Alrighty. A speaker release. I have another great, great announcement to make this morning. It is my great, great joy to announce, let you know of the published engagement of Sharon Cohn and Johnny Wu. Yay! Whoa. I'm sort of all churned up. I've known Sharon for a long, long time, since she was a student back at UVA. So I, at this season of my life, I feel sort of pastoral and strangely parental, but we are so thrilled. Johnny, we love you. It's been such a joy getting to know you. You've been a prayerful man. We love who you are in Christ. We love your love for Sharon, and we're pretty hyped for Sharon's love for you. And so we just speak a blessing on you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, we just bless them, and Lord, as they prepare for their nuptials, as they look forward, Lord, to all that you do in this miraculous making of one flesh, we pray for an ease of passage and for joy in the Holy Spirit, and for great excitement and a sense of discovery as at this fresh and new season of their lives, they prove and discover the perfect will of God for them and how you're going to use them, Lord, in your kingdom and in blessing to each other. We bless this relationship in Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen. Amen. All right. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Haggai. Book of Haggai. If you don't know where it is, it's right before the last book we were in. They're like, that helps you. And the last book we were in is right before the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Does that make it easier? All righty, so you flick to the back of your Old Testament. As I say on these days in the summer, this is this strange DC summer, 3 months when we seem to have different presentations of the remnant from Sunday to Sunday. I learned many years ago not to get frustrated by that, but it's such a blessing to have you here this morning. If you're visiting us, we've been doing a series this year, MP3, to remind you that the series is available on MP3, but MP3 stands for Major Principles from the Minor Prophets for Maturing People, MP3. And I guess I didn't get to cover all the minor prophets, surprise, surprise, but we have stomped pretty significantly in the book of Amos, several weeks in the book of Amos, several weeks in the book of Hosea, some weeks in the book of Jonah. Some weeks in the book of Zechariah, and we've got two more sessions left before we start our new summer series on June 24th. You should have all received a brochure in the mail this week outlining the series, the intent, the purposes of it, and the titles from week to week as we follow it. But I really wanted to get into Malachi, but I am going to go back to Malachi at the beginning of the fall as part of a fall series for maybe 5-6 weeks. Simply, Malachi is a crucial book to understand as a doorstep to the New Testament. It also is an extraordinary book and prophecy insofar as it deals with so many issues that are contemporary for us in our own culture and in the church, whether it's about what goes on outside the lives of the people of God, or whether it has to do with sexuality or divorce or stuff, or the church leadership, or any number of things. So I didn't feel I wanted to compact that into one or two messages. So what I'm going to do is finish this series by spending this Sunday and next Sunday in this extraordinary little book of Haggai. I originally was going to do one message on Haggai and today, and one message on another prophet to try and squeeze one in, but clearly I tried that last time on Zechariah and it ended up 3 messages. So once a fool, always a fool. So I didn't know what to do. Do I just take one point out of Haggai, expand on that, or do I do an overview summary that notes the main possibilities for you for contemporary application? I decided that would demand too great a restraint. You know, it's like often when you're preaching and teaching, you've got to pray for us when we preach and teach. You know, how many of you know the word is so incredible? Yeah? You know, and sometimes it's like you stand in front of a drawer on a filing cabinet, and there's only time to read the label on the outside of the drawer telling you what's in it. And I felt a bit like that preparing Haggai, you know, it like says socks. And something in me says, just keep with the main label, socks. Don't go in there. Don't look at the different kinds of socks, dress socks, sport socks, different colors of socks, blue, brown. Just talk to them about socks. Okay? So I'm gonna try and do that, but I'm not going to make any guarantee because I do want to live. All right. Your book's now open at Haggai. You've all found it. And what we're going to do is the best thing that you're going to hear now is actually what's read. So follow as I read. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the 6th month, pause. As I'm reading, think about what's being said. I want you to just, think meditatively as I read. Are there any things that really jump out at you as I'm reading this? Are there some specific repetitions that you think may be significant? Is there a pattern in what is being said? Why? Okay. In the 2nd year of King Darius, on the 1st day of the 6th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. I think you've got that now. And to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work. We don't like prophets who say that. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. And on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this. From this day on, consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Okay, just quickly, for a minute or two, with someone next to you, what strikes you out of that passage? Just talk back something, you know, what's that about? Were there repetitions there? Maybe suggest even why. What's going on here? Off you go. Just some quick inductive Bible study for 2 minutes. Think, man, think. Why should I do all the work? The youth group of WCF who are participating in the service there this morning. Now, you could probably say that Haggai is definitely a minor prophet in the sense that it's only 38 verses covering a very short period of time, about 4 months. It's made up of, in fact, you could see it as you went through, of five very short distinctive messages. Chapter 1, 1 to 11. Number 2 is in verses 12 to 15, third message. Chapter 2, 1 to 9, fourth message, from verses 10 to 19. And the final message, that last section, verses 20 to 23. And as you already know, or hopefully remember from my comments on Zechariah, Haggai and Zechariah overlapped as prophets. Ezra 6:14 says that the elders, quote, continue to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. We know pretty well nothing about Haggai. He was just one of God's guys who arrived on the scene on God's schedule, discharged the word, and disappeared. How unmodern. Can't imagine something like that happening in the church in America, could we? How wasteful. What a waste of a good prophetic ministry. I mean, surely once emerged as a prophet, you stay on the prophetic platform, maybe start a prophetic movement. It's quite extraordinary that he just disappears. One of the lessons we maybe need to recover in our own church culture is that it is sufficient to be an unknown warrior. It is sufficient to be an unknown warrior. The fact is that because we know little about him, it's an important issue here. Let me explain why. What is happening right now in this time is momentous. Haggai is giving the first communication, the first word of the Lord in Jerusalem since Jeremiah spoke all those years ago before the destruction of Jerusalem. I want to suggest this is not a time in the work of God for a personality to get in the way of proclamation. Man's resume, even spiritual resumes, can sometimes get in the way of revelation. It's interesting, while I was preparing this week, I get a lot of mail. I get a lot of junk religious mail, junk Christian mail. I got a magazine that comes through my door regularly, and I noticed when I took it out its covering that it was telling me that this was the last month that I was going to get the magazine, and if I wanted it renewed, I had to take some action. I'm not going to, in fact, ask for it to be renewed, mainly because it's been a source of discouragement to me over the months. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just going to make an observation. There's plenty of good articles in it. It's just the thing I struggle with is that I can't get to the articles without having to go through endless photographs of particular leaders on almost every single page. What's the point I'm making? There are times in the work of God when the focus has to be so distinctively on the message, there ain't room for the messenger in terms of their photo op. And Haggai is one of those guys, sovereignly unknown. And I'm preaching on him about 2,500 years later, and history still hasn't dug up anything else but potential surmise on this extraordinary man. We do know at least one thing about him based on his name, Haggai, so I could have done a baby dedication on him. The root of that name, the hag part, basically is the root word which means festival. So his name actually means festal or feastly. It has a sort of celebratory ring to it. And not surprisingly, feasts feature significantly in this text. Let me tell you something. You gotta love God. How many of you love God? You gotta love God. You remember when we were in Zechariah? We saw with Zechariah, the people were totally convinced that they were off God's radar and that he had forgotten them. So he sends them a guy, a prophet, whose name means he remembers. Hi, I've come to minister to you, and my name is he remembers. Whoa. And to the same people who were depressed and discouraged, God sends them a guy called Haggai, I suppose we should call him, whose name basically means party time. Dear heart, the God of heaven and earth is the God you need. He is the God you need. He has what you need. He's more than adequate to meet your needs. Be sure of that. Problem is, what we really need is in fact more way than we actually desire. Let me make clear, God is not shaped by your need. He's not the God you can make. He's not the cosmic slot machine, the benevolent butler of folk religion. He can't be domesticated to wait on our whims and our changeable appetites. Though if you listen to many and much preaching, it seems that that's the God that is being presented. He is not the God of our needs in that sense. The God of your imagination, the God of your desire, the God who just conforms to whatever you happen to want. This is what Donald McCullough, in a brilliant book by this name, calls the trivialization of God. What you've often heard me refer to as the God of American folk religion. The God of my understanding, the God of my experience, the God of my cause, the God of my success, the God of my comfort. God is holy and cannot be manipulated or managed. Certainly not just by my need. Like Zechariah, Haggai is big into God. But he knew that it is only when we are in awe of his transcendence that we in fact will fully value and appreciate and be humbled by his imminence. We will not then mistake intimacy for familiarity. And so it is that God sends Haggai, the God of the feasts, to a people who are convinced it's a time of really slim pickings spiritually. Dominated by their own needs, taking all their energy to deal with their needs just to survive. There are actually many theories about maybe how old Haggai was here. Did he come from Babylon as a young person in the wave of restoration 20 years earlier? That may explain why his name is not on the lists in Ezra of those who arrived, because he was underage at that time. Or was he in fact one of those who was already in Palestine, who'd remained in the land? It's possible that he was in fact at the very end of his life here, at the end of his ministry at this point. The whole of his life had been in preparation for these five really short sermons, and that he disappeared off the pages of prophetic history because simply he died. I think as you read this text, I think it's much more likely that he did come from Babylon only because of the emphasis on the temple, and it would seem that he had been deeply influenced by the great exilic prophet of the temple, Ezekiel, who spoke so clearly about what it was to lose a sense of the presence of God, but also what it meant to recover it. Whatever, the fact of the matter is, Haggai has a timely word at a key moment of history. That's why I asked you to note what's happening in the passage. Did you notice the specificity of the dates that were given? Did you notice that? It kind of sticks out like a sore thumb. doesn't it? On the sun of the month, the end of the month, the 24th day of the sixth month. It just keeps coming. It's like running it like a journal, specific time. And you might respond to that and say, okay, you know, it's history, and history has dates, and exact dates are better than vague times. Is that all there is to it? I don't think so. And this may be, before I even get into the text, the first point of application for just one person here this morning, for just one needy heart this morning. Think about it. They come out of captivity. Year had followed dreary year, and the people had lost a sense of time. We talk of time losing all sense of time, time passing, filling in time, chronicles of wasted time, killing time. An old saying goes, kill time and you murder opportunity. Another says, you cannot kill time without injuring eternity. You see, for the people Haggai came to, this was true. Eternal callings and purposes and opportunities were being injured in their lives, even murdered, by their inability to live according to God's clock. How many of you know that everything starts to blur when you're in bondage or when you're in despair? Everything starts to blend as distinctive joys and hopes get obliterated by a crushingly repetitive sameness. How many of you know what I'm talking about? When I read this prophecy, I can tell you the exact dates in which everything here happened in the year 520 BC. August 29th, September 21st, October the 17th, and December the 18th. Specific days. I could preach an entire message just out of this fact about the timings of God. The fact is that God speaks and shows up in real time. His love and His power engages our real-time lives and circumstances and needs. We can talk with authority about the decisive and the historic works of God. We can give them dates. God met me then, and He met me there. I'm not meaning to say from that if you can't put a date and a time to it, it's not God. Many of us know what it's like to suddenly find ourselves without even knowing the process where we wake up one day and God's done something and we're in another country. How many have known that? These people have been worn down by the depression of things not happening. No traction in their personal and national life. And these people are suddenly confronted by this pint-sized prophet who speaks specific things on specific dates and says God's will is going to do specific things on some other specific dates. So faith is not always about the never-never. It's about the here and now. It really is about God meeting my need on this day, about God delivering me on this day, about God forgiving me on this day, about God showing His love to me on this day, about God revealing His will to me on this day, June the 10th, 2007. I tell you, I feel like doing an altar call right now. I'd do it for one person to bring their need to God, the God who meets on specific dates and specific days, where transfers of burden take place and grace is mediated at a specific time on a specific day, where God puts a fresh then into a life without traction. That's why the Bible says that today is always the day for someone in the presence of God. Today is the day of salvation. And as we'll see in a minute, the people had lost all sense of time according to God. There are some of you already thinking that I also have lost all sense of time and that I will be speaking on Haggai in September. But let's stick with this time thing for just a moment. and look at the text. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. As soon as you read this, you should be struck by something odd. Doesn't feel right. Just doesn't sort of feel right. Doesn't sound right. Do you know why? Because the times are out of joint. How is that expressed? Well, listen to this. The vision that he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That's how Isaiah begins. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. That's describing Jeremiah. The word of the Lord that came during the reigns of the kings of Judah. That's describing Micah's prophetic ministry. Compare these with in the second year of King Darius. You got it? There is another master. There is another Lord. It's a foreign power that rules their life. Darius is not a Jewish king. And this is sufficient reference at the beginning of this prophecy to draw attention to the oppression and the depression that is characterizing the culture of their godless times. For it seems the enemy of their soul, the enemies they feared most, were actually determining what life was about out there in the public place. Does that ring any bells with you? This helps to explain why they're worn down and disconnected and disheartened. They are powerless. And not surprisingly, the energy they do have ends up going to one thing: taking care of themselves. It's a full-time job just getting by. Does that ring any bells with anybody? And so they end up watching out for number one. And verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. This is how the prophecy opens. So hopefully you now understand the comments that I've already made. It is about time, isn't it? The key issue here is, what time is it? Let me ask you, what time is it? It's no good looking at your watch. Do yourself a favor. The question, in fact, subsumes others. What's behind this question? What's going on with you? What are you doing with your life? What is your life for, as judged by how you are presently spending it? Someone looking on from the outside, what conclusions will they come to about your own sense of purpose for your own life? What are you focusing on? What's going on around you? How are you spending your time? What is showing for time passing in your life? And from the outset of this prophecy, we know that God is unhappy here and that there is a serious problem. How? In that little phrase, these people. You did not want to be described by God as these people. You wanted to be described as how? My people. This phrase, these people, has a history in the prophets. It's always used in a doomed and negative circumstance. You'll find it, for example, when Isaiah was told not to follow the way of this people. Or Jeremiah, who was discouraged by God from even praying for this people. In other words, it's a term that establishes distance and objectivity. The message of Haggai begins with reporting what the people are saying about time. And what they're basically saying is, it's not the time. For one reason or another, they have rationalized their lack of engagement with God. They have rationalized their lack of engagement with the call of God and with the work of God and with the fellowship of God's people. Ever done that? Are you doing that? The fact that you're here probably suggestive of the fact that you're not doing that. Justifying, explaining, rationalizing, defending our lack of participation in the community of faith, in the works of the kingdom of God. And these people, believe you me, had their reasons. Many of the reasons, not only couched in this text, but out of the accompanying historical text, the book of Ezra. You can read it all there. Hostility of neighbors. Hey, God, poor economic conditions. Hey, God, disappointed faith. I'm going through a bad spell in my faith. Unrealized expectations. My life's getting clogged up. My pending tray is getting clogged up with unfulfilled expectations, God. You know, I believe in it, but it's inconvenient. Doesn't fit into the schedule right now. Another postponement. Favorite expression for many Christians of speaking in tongues. Mañana, mañana, mañana. Maybe arguably the prevalent tongue in the church. You know, unfavorable circumstances. These are all things they were dealing with. It's the leader's problem. The task is just too difficult. It's a maximum task with minimum resources. The magnitude of it is just unbelievable when considering the meager resources. It's just not the right chemistry right now. Not quite jiving, fitting in. Oh, here's a good... We'll be able to really roll if you just get more people. We need more people. Preferably a messianic figure. So we'll wait for the Messiah. You know, I've done the costing, and in fact, I would like to get myself involved, but if you can't give me a guarantee of outcomes, it's a sort of unwarranted sacrifice. Oh, and God, they're saying here to the prophet, not enough time. Well, hello. The reason there's not enough time is because of what they're doing with their time. And not enough energy. By the time we get to it, we're just languid and we're lethargic. What I want you to note here is they are nowhere denying the need to build the Lord's house. So they appear to be orthodox. They can sign the membership statement of doctrine, but the time has just not yet come. For who? For God? Or for them? I'm sure if you live in a house and say of a homeless person that the time has not yet come for them to be in a home while it is the time for you, you should not be surprised if you're asked to justify yourself. That is precisely what God does here. Let me pause for a moment. Talking of pause, have we put our finger to a pause button in our lives, in our spirituality, in our obedience, in our work in the kingdom of God, in our relationship with the body of Christ? What has God called us to that we have rationalized as a way of avoiding or procrastinating about or just plainly ignoring? You know, D.C. is no different to many cities. I talk as a pastor to people who spent 5 years in this city justifying how they wander from church to church to church to find what on their terms is their place and just find the years washing away. And subtly it becomes a convenient rationalization. It appears right. We're committed to the work of God. Just never, in fact, engage. And I'm not even talking here about the customized personal directions that the Lord gives us in our personal life, but just our response to the general invitations that God gives to everybody, to godliness and to fellowship, to service and to ministry. The time has not yet come. For what? And as for that, when will it come if you are planning the schedule? When will the time come for that obedience or that reconciliation, for that discipline or for that order, for that ending of that behavior or that sin? When will it come? God is asking. When will the time be right? And God doesn't let the people off the hook here. Verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? No wonder Haggai lived a short prophetic life. This is like sitting in the dentist chair when you ever had it, when the drill hits the nerve and the Novocaine didn't quite do its work there. How many of you know what that is? And the drill just sits there. Okay? Hitting that nerve. And this is what's happening here, because God then probes them further. And you can see it in the text here. It's translated in that phrase, "you yourselves." It's almost vernacular. It's almost like God saying, you could translate it, "Hey, you." Yes, you I'm talking to. That's almost the literal meaning there. Is it really a time for you? Hey, you. Yeah, you. Eye contact. You're the one I'm talking to at this time. And he starts to probe their indifference, their lack of zeal, their lack of fervor in the work of the Lord. Now hear me. There was an altar. We know there'd already been an altar. An altar had already been built. So it wasn't that they didn't offer the occasional sacrifice. It wasn't that they weren't showing up. They were showing up. It's just that they could do so without engaging anything else that was needed to be done. You know, it's a bit like sort of picking and choosing like a smorgasbord, you know, coming to church on Sunday, whatever, getting your spiritual buzz, leaving it to someone else to do the clear up, the work, minister, pray, etc., etc., etc. And God doesn't beat about the bush here. And what God does is come right to the point, and he presents the problem as a basic clash. Hey, your house versus my house. Your values versus my value. Your loves versus my love. Your work versus my work. Your needs versus my desires. Your happiness versus my pleasure. Your good versus my glory. Your busyness versus my business. And the prophet sets up this parallel between what's described as their writs, their paneled houses, and what in fact is described as God's ruin. This contrast between an apparent luxury and a definite austerity when it came to the work of the Lord. Completion in their own personal lives and projects, incompletion when it came to the work of God. By the way, I think it's actually an interesting question to ask where these people got the timber from to build their paneled homes. 20 years earlier, they had a big supply of it come down from Lebanon. Good quality stuff from the best Home Depot in the Middle East at the time. It seems it never got used for the temple. Interesting image, don't you think? Interesting stewardship image about taking the resources of God and using them how we will in terms of our own health and wealth and time and gifts and money, where it goes first and foremost to personal application and security. So how is the Lord's work going to be provided for? Who is meant to provide the labor, the finances? This is one reason the older I get, the more I talk about being convinced, I just need to do it, about the danger that we're in our Western culture of even having salaried pastors. I'm not going to go to the stake for this, but the fact of the matter, I mean, Scripture teaches that we are called to support missioners. We're called to support the servants of the Lord who minister and bless. You know, I mean, that can be done and has been done traditionally in the church plenty of other ways than salary. But there's something very interesting about the way we deal with salary in the church, simply because by definition, someone immediately becomes someone's employee. Lose their jobs. And that's probably the greatest day of deliverance they've experienced in their life up to that point. I think we forget that congregations and pastoral leaders equally have choices about the work of the Lord. It wasn't just the Spirit of the Lord stirred up Zerubbabel, the leaders. The Spirit of the Lord stirred up the people. There's no traction and process if you just have stirred up leaders and you don't have stirred up people. And you can't just have stirred up people and no stirred up leaders. It needs to be an equality of stirring up by the Spirit of the Lord. Even if the timber they used for their paneled houses was from the local hills and they didn't use that supply that was originally meant for God's work. The fact is, the wood was harder to get than the stones. That's why God says later, go to the hills and get the wood. My only comment is, strange, isn't it? Even if they did get it from a local supply, it's really hard to get that timber from the hills. But they seem to manage it fine for their own houses. It wasn't too hard a deal to give that time, give that effort for their own projects in their own houses. Yet somehow it was way too hard a thing to be expected to respond to for the work of the Lord. If fine for their house, why not for God's? So here comes this divine question. We say, these people say, hey, it's like this. God says, is it? God questions our conclusions, our resolutions, and our decisions. We say, I think. And God says, I don't think so. God, what's going on here? God is basically confronting them with the things that hinder their involvement and their obedience. As I was meditating on this and studying this week, I found myself going back to a passage in Scripture, Genesis chapter 24. In Genesis 24, we read the story, a presentation of one of the enemies of a pilgrimage of faith. Abraham had to deal with many challenges to his walk with God. He felt a particular set of challenges when he had to deal with Lot and Sodom. Another set of challenges when he had to deal with Ishmael and Hagar. And in chapter 4, there's a whole area of challenge that has to be dealt with in this really crooked character, Laban. And you remember the story, Eliezer, the old servant, the chief steward of Abraham, is sent to find a wife for Isaac. And that amazing story by the well, it's a lovely picture, if you like, of how the Holy Spirit does matchmaking, of how he seeks, of how he brings things together in people's lives. And Rebecca's the girl. This is clearly what God is doing. And they go home to Laban's house. And Laban says this. They just wanted to get on with the will of God. Just get on with God's life in her, in us. And Laban comes alongside and says, hey, nice idea. Great. Redemptive history and all that. Wonderful. God is sovereign. Let the girl remain with us 10 days or so. That's a really subtle little piece of speech. Now, it appears that he's saying real time, 10 days. Except that's a translation of a phrase, because 10 was understood to be the number of completion. It's like a phrase that literally you could translate as a circle of days. In other words, it really doesn't have a beginning and an end. Clever, eh? It appears to be a specific period of time. Just step in to my circle of days. Only 10 days. I don't know. I don't know why. I may be talking to one person this morning and you're in a circle of days. The enemy has come to your life as Laban. It's not that you're against following the will of the Lord. It's just like this little sort of off the track. And it didn't turn out to be 10 days of real time. It's a circle of days. And it really does feel like going round in circles with God. Or worse, without Him. These are the tactics of delay. These are the hindrances for engaging the work of the Lord. And the reason I went back to that passage was simply because of the word that comes through Laban, through Eliezer, somewhere, I think verse 56, somewhere in there, where he listens to this, he's trying to be civil, he can rationalize it, this is good for the family, you know, it's being polite, it's you know, how kind they've been to me, you know, why should I complain, we've got the girl, cut your losses, etc., etc., plenty of ways to rationalize getting into the circle of days. But Eliezer, the Spirit of God comes on him, and he turns to Laban and he says, do not hinder me. Do not hinder me. Or in another translation, do not detain me. It's an extraordinary story, an extraordinary image of that which opposes our traction in our obedience. And in our pilgrimage, those things that come that deflect, delay, deviate, distort, dilute, distract. Any other nasty word beginning with D, the work of God. You know, we see these Laban tactics. You could write a whole book on the Laban factor. We see these Laban tactics of Satan against Jesus in the wilderness in Luke 4, seeking to sidetrack Jesus from what is the word of God, the will of God, the worship of God, the work of God for his life, just offering an alternative. The time has not yet come. We deal with Laban in so many ways in our own life and pilgrimage. Sometimes it can even be a member of our own household or an erroneous and convenient theology. Distractions, sidetracks, spurious experiences, spiritual irrelevancies, even charismatic personalities. And sometimes there comes a day where we just need to say, do not hinder me. Where something of a revelation of who God is and God's desire for his house gets a hold of us and says, I'm not going to let a locust nibble another day at my life. With Laban, there is always a circle of days, which is why scripture says you don't know what will happen tomorrow. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. See to it that you do not refuse the one who speaks. Do not hinder me. Do not hinder me. I mean, look, let me just stop right. I'm going to stop right there. Let's just pray this, okay? Let's just pray it in. You know, soft and preaching, you know, the birds of the air come along and grab this. Lord, we just apply this to our own hearts, Lord. We identify with these people that Haggai is talking to. The endless reasons, the endless justifications, and they're not sort of morally wrong, Lord, in themselves. They're totally understandable. But Lord, we confess we get trapped in this circle of days. Lord, it's like being on a roundabout that we can't get off. And so, Lord, we just ask you to give us the courage, the boldness to speak to those hindrances in the way that Zechariah did, Lord, when he's had to speak to the mountain to be leveled, grace to the mountain. And Lord, very simply, I just pray this on behalf of anyone and everyone in this place this morning that has got a Laban at their elbow. And we say, in the name of the Lord, do not hinder me. I must be about my Father's business. And Lord, we thank you that because you're our Father, we can trust you with the working out of the circumstances. And Lord, for more than one here this morning, it just may be us relinquishing control of the schedule or control of the circumstances, or we're holding things up, Lord, or being held up, because until we know how every I is dotted and every T is crossed, we're not going to trust you. Call us to a fresh walk of faith in this. But deliver us from the circle of days. Get Laban out of our house, oh Lord. Let no area of your calling upon us be ruinous because we've been sidetracked into some other version of Ritz in some other area of our life. We need you, Lord, particularly as the days grow shorter and as you say, the night cometh in which no one can labor. Speak to us, Lord, and deliver us, we pray. We need your help. In your name, amen. I'm just going to stop there. Because if I get into this next section, I will not be through in 10, 15 minutes. So I'm just going to stop there. While I was preparing this week, as you know, when you're preparing things, or it's like when you're, you know, I guess you're, when you do any study, you're writing essays or whatever, you know, things are coming to mind. And one of the great joys for me in studying and waiting on the Lord and preparing is it's all those other things that go on at the side and off the radar. And I've quoted from this poem before, but it's, I found myself remembering a line from a poem written in 1934 by T.S. Eliot. It's a remarkably eerie prophetic poem pre-war, in which he says in the context of the poem, sort of reminded me of Haggai, of God saying, "Is it?" And of God saying, "Why?" And the line in the poem is, "Beware the stranger who knows how to ask the questions. Be prepared for the one who knows how to ask the questions." And I got up from my desk and I sort of grabbed Eliot off the shelf and I opened it up and started to read it again. And of course, I'd actually forgotten. It's all about building, and it's actually all about building the temple of the Lord. He actually spends a whole section talking about Nehemiah and the need to have the sword in one hand and the trowel in the other about the work of the Lord. And it's a passionate plea for the church to be the church and do the work of God. But in the background of the script is the stranger who knows how to ask the questions. We're going to find out next week that as bad as you may think this situation is, as I've painted it, and it is bad, what is extraordinary about Haggai is he doesn't then go into this incredibly intense and deep sort of mea culpa. In fact, he doesn't suggest to them any words of repentance. But clearly it's about repentance and change. But his word is about the immediate work of repentance. The actions, not deadwood, the actions that God requires as the fruit and expression of obedience. And one of the amazing things about this text, and I'll just mention this to prepare you for next week. One of the amazing things, I said at the beginning that Haggai's name means festal and feastly. The people do respond to the word of the Lord. I mean, the chapter's very simple, really. It's about what these people say, and then what God says. Then it's about what the people do in response to what God says, and then it's about what God does in response to what the people do. Quite simple. One of the interesting things about this story is they do get stirred up by the Spirit of God, and they're about to engage the work. In fact, they do engage the work with gusto in the sixth month, because the word came in the sixth month. There's only one problem. What's going to happen is, at the beginning of chapter 2, it's the seventh month. And guess what? The seventh month is the month of feasts in the Jewish calendar. When you don't work. So it's like, they've just got it all together. Yep, God, you got our attention. We've got this. We're going to do the work. God's timings are brilliant. And it's almost like they hadn't even looked ahead. And they walk smack into the festal month. Day one, Feast of Trumpets. Day 10, Day of Atonement. Day 15 to 22, Feast of Tabernacles.
Oh, Feast of Tabernacles. That's interesting. Isn't that when you leave your house and live in a kind of tent or a temporary booth? How many of you get the idea that God's really quite clever here? He's really quite brilliant. Because what he's done in one fell swoop is impress on them the need to work in the kingdom of God. But at the same time as they engage the work, he said, you can't divide your worship and your work. If your work doesn't come out of worship, and your worship doesn't come out of work, it's going to be a dead work. Which is God's way of saying, which we'll see next week as the message of Haggai, it ain't about getting you back in the program, dear heart. It's about getting you back in the presence. He doesn't want you back in the program. He wants you back in the presence. God didn't need a building for a building's sake to be built by these people. He just needed it there so they had that image that he really did dwell among them and wanted to be with them, because he just plain liked them and always had. That he'd never been absent, even though they had gone AWOL for a long, long time. And what's so ironic is that it was that very engagement in the worship that added to the frustrations of the people who want to get on the work. And, you know, we just got to go to this feast. And we really want to get on the work, you know, get on the kingdom work, you know. And all God wants to do is hang around with us and worship and get intimate and all that kind of, you know, all that intimate stuff. Well, there's a time for the intimate stuff, but now's the time for work. So they actually end up coming out of it at a place where they've realized, if it's not first about the presence, if it's not first about the worship, there'll never be a true practical outworking of the program. It's a very wonderful little book. It's a very wonderful little call. So how's your house? How's your house? How's God's house? How do the two relate? One of the sad things is this prophecy is only preached when people in churches are doing building programs, and they have missed the entire point. And we end up in our nation with churches galore. But the question is, where's the presence? Because the building and the temple was never meant in God's economy to contain people's presence so much as it was to retain his. So there's an application for our personal life and for our corporate life. A passion for the presence of God. And where you're passionate about the presence of God, you will find yourself engaged in the practical works of God. It wasn't because they didn't have a stomach for work. It's because they'd lost a passion for the presence of God that the work was not done. The Lord bless you. We have an open altar here. We're going to invite Doug to come forward just to close our service. I asked him to just lead. We're going to sing that song in the secret place, because there's a particular line in there that really relates to what I've shared this morning about taking authority over that which hinders us in our engagement with the work of God. Just stand with me, will you, as we close our service?
In the stillness, you are there. In the secret, in the quiet hour, I wait only for you, 'cause I want to know you more. And I want to know you. I want to see your face. I'm reaching, and I'm reaching for the highest goal. That I might receive the breath. Here's the line for us. Pressing onward, pushing every hindrance aside.
Someone else here, if this day is a this day for you, if June 10th, 2007 is a day to mark a line in the sand. You know, I just had that image, you know, one of the crazy things about England are their roundabouts. And I've talked to so many Americans who get onto them and never knew how to drive off. You know, and you keep going round and round. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And it's like your life's too valuable to you to try to get off. But then after about an hour, your life may be too valuable to you not at least give it a try. And it sounds like a silly illustration, but there is a walk of faith in getting out of those circle of days. And no one is saying, least of all God, it's necessarily always pain-free. And it may be a bit scary, because the trouble is getting ourselves into a place where we allow our lives to start to be defined and formed by hindrance is like living in captivity and getting used to it. And freedom becomes kind of scary. So I just encourage you, just come. Just come. And let this day be the day. The 10th day of the 6th month in the year 2007. To close, I just want to, just another word of pastoral encouragement here. You know, often when there's talk about the Spirit of God or the glory of God, people, partly because of a lot of rhetoric that we deal with in our culture or even charismatic culture, it takes attention so often away from what God has already done. I'll tell you two things. God says about Jesus, in Jesus the fullness of the Godhead dwells. The dwell in Jesus. So I guess the first thing is to come to Jesus. But the other thing is, dear heart, if you're a lover of Christ and you've committed your life to him, I just want to remind you of the indwelling Spirit in you. And it just may be that you need to cultivate the presence that's there. It's easy to sit around and say, oh, I think I'm waiting for something I know not what. Cultivate the presence. Do it this week. Talk to him this week. Cultivate his companionship this week. Cultivate his intimacy this week. It's sweet. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us through the prophets, but we thank you, best of all, that you've spoken to us and revealed yourself through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, at the end of this book, as Haggai looks ahead to the Messiah who is to come, and through Zerubbabel sees the one who will have the signet ring. He was looking for you. He was looking toward you. And we who have tasted, Lord, bear this joy. So, Lord, we ask you as we go now, let there be evidence in our walk this week that the hindrances are being removed. There may be places, Lord, where we need to kick them aside. There may be places, Lord, where we need to remove ourselves.
But Lord, we submit to you our house this week, the house of our life, the house of our spirit, all our stuff. And we pray, Lord, let there be no credibility gap between what we've chosen to follow by our choices and what is your sovereign choice to us, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And you throw in, and all these things will be added unto you. Please, Lord, let it not be that we determine the things in the hope that maybe your kingdom will be a helpful little additive for us along the way. We seek your kingdom this week in all of our lives and work, in the name of Jesus. And all the people said, amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another. Just invite the healing prayer team to come forward, just to be available to pray and bless and agree with prayers of saints here. The Lord bless you, and see you next week for part two of Haggai and for the worship of the Lord and the work of the Lord. God bless you.
Oh. Sing with Jesus. Thank you, Doug. He planned it so well.
I was like, that first song you put up, I go, oh no, I don't know that one very well. Please, Lord, don't let me in on a song I don't know. Yeah. Please, Lord.
And then I thought, oh wait, I don't think anyone else knows that. So I was
rather. Thank you, Lord, for answering small prayers. It's like I started off crying on your shoulder. All good. Oh, thank me and thank you.